where we're at. Does anybody have a testimony you want to give? Not share, give. Sharing. Okay, Psalm 94. Does anybody got anything? Amen. How's the back doing? How's the back? It's talking to you? I'll pray for him on that. Okay. Mm-hmm. No. Did everybody hear that in the back? The billboard said, do good, avoid evil, go to heaven. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Okay, Psalm 94. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I ask you to help us as we approach this holy book. This perfect book that we have right in front of me, this old King James Bible. Thank you for it. And I ask you, the author of this book, I pray that you'd help us to understand it, help us to get insight into it, help us to believe what you want us to believe. And I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 94. As we've been going through the Psalms, you can see that it's a constant theme throughout the Psalms about the second coming of Christ, mention ideas about the tribulation time period. Approaching the Psalms doctrinally is the only way that they're going to make sense. When people approach the Psalms just from a devotional viewpoint, they have to discount multiple references, or just sidestep them, or ignore them, or just look over them, or just, you know, just go on and on and on. Doctrine's the best way to approach this thing. You can get devotions out of it. You can get doctrine out of it. Psalm 94 and 95 and 96 and 97, there's a series of these going right in a row about the millennium. Okay, like, for example, Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth, present tense. Present tense, the Lord reigneth. That's a millennial time period. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth. Okay, Psalm, if you back up Psalm 95, you'll see verse 3, a great king. Okay, those are all millennial passages when Jesus Christ is the king on earth. Okay, Psalm 94 starts off with a bang, right with the second coming of Christ. And it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Okay, that's a request for the second coming of Christ. Show thyself. Come back, bring vengeance to the world. Let the world have it. Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. Come back and let them get their just dues. Show thyself. And that's what he's asking for. Now, vengeance and justice, similar words, seems to be the difference, the slight difference is the motive of them. Vengeance seems to be something that has a finality in its punishment. Where justice, where a person can have justice executed upon them, but yet they continue, once they pay their price of justice, then they can live their life further, hopefully learning from their wrong behavior. Where vengeance is basically laid out, wham, no learning from it, you're dead duck, it's over with, tough apples, you're in hell, that's how it goes. Okay, and that's the vengeance of the Lord. Okay, now in Romans chapter 12, he tells you and I, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Two things God does not want you to take part in. Let him to do it all. And that's glory and vengeance. Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, my glory will I not give to another. So he gets the credit. Glorify him, glorify his book. It's interesting, a lot of preachers will preach this Bible, teach this Bible, and expect to get the crown of glory that 1 Peter talks about, but will forfeit that crown of glory if they do not give the glory to this book. If they don't glorify this book, they forfeit that crown. Proverbs 4, verse 7 through 9 says that when we exalt wisdom, wisdom will turn around and issue a crown of glory. But if one doesn't exalt wisdom or this book, yeah, they taught the book faithfully. Yeah, they'll be, God will give them a reward for that, but they forfeit that crown of glory. Most preachers, the way they preach this Bible today is they preach it through their scholarship. The Greek word here, the Hebrew word here, the Aramaic here, this one says it, the scribe said this one, this commentary says this, lexicon says this, the leprechaun says this. I mean, you can't keep up with it. Who gets all the credit? It's their education. That's who gets the credit. Okay, when you glorify the words of this book, the Bible, the King James Bible in particular, defines its own terms. You let the Bible define its own terms. And so when you run the word vengeance, the first time it shows up is back in Genesis 4. It's reference to Cain killing Abel and so forth. And then you'll find it in Deuteronomy 32, I think, is the next occurrence. And Deuteronomy 32 is known as the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is something that will be sung by the believers of the tribulation. You and I don't sing the Song of Moses. It's a Jewish thing. It's about the second coming of Christ. Many of your songs in the Bible are about the second coming of Christ. The song that Deborah wrote, second coming passage. Okay, the song that David wrote, many of these psalms, second coming passage. Okay, and the same with Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. It's all about the second coming. That is the most important doctrine of this Bible. You see, where Christians are too busy concerned about a secondary thing, which is still important, rather than the primary thing, is when God gets glory for his Son. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ gets the glory due him. It's been long overdue. Okay, and so when he comes back, he's going to lay out the law. He's going to lay the vengeance down. And boy, is it going to come down. And Genesis says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? That question was given to the Lord before he was going to blow Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. And the judge of the earth did right when he blew Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. He did right. Okay, and so verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God. That's often the last prayers of people. O God, O my God, to whom vengeance belongeth. And then this person, this individual who's praying this prayer, a Jewish saint in the tribulation time period, praying this prayer, that's the doctrinal footing of it. Historically, yes, it's back in the Old Testament. Somebody's going through a tough time. They think it's the end of the world. Okay, so this person is saying, show thyself. Verse 2, he says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Okay, if you would look in Isaiah 23, verse 9. He is the judge of the earth. When Mr. Judgy Poo in the courtroom doesn't get his way and things don't go like the way he wants it to go, if he feels like he's losing control, what does the judge threaten? I've heard it. I was threatened by my Judgy Poo when I didn't stand up when he walked in. I didn't see a Bible in his hand. I'm going to hold you in contempt. That's what they always say. Contempt. It's a vain threat most of the time. Okay? And Guess what the Lord's going to do in Isaiah 23, verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Mr. Judge, Mr. Honor, I don't call them your honor. They're not honorable. You say, how many of them? The vast majority of them. Okay, and so, I mean, if you've never been in court, deal with it. Watch them. Okay, I call them generically judge. And it's funny thing is at the judgment in Luke chapter 19, when that person faces a judgment there, the judge says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. And I can see a judge going up at the white throne and he's trying to say something. The Lord says, you're in contempt. I'm going to hold you for things you've done, you've lied about. You see, and that's what the Lord does. He's going to be the real judge. Now, James chapter 5, verse 9, I think it is, when the Lord comes back as a judge, okay, he's coming back as judge first, okay, and then he's going to come into Armageddon and execute judgment. Then he's going to set up his kingdom in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, according to Joel chapter 3. And according to Matthew chapter 25, where he has a judgment of the nations. And as he's a judge there, the nations come in front of him, the United States, Mexico, Brazil. And the people in those nations who tried to help out the righteous during the tribulation time, they're the sheep, put them on his right side. The ones that took advantage of the Jews and of the believers during that time, they're the goats, put them on his left side. And the ones on his left side, he said, depart from me, cursed in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They go to hell. The ones on his right side, he says, enter now into the joy of thy Lord. They go into the millennium. And they will be the ones that start populating the millennium. The ones like a Corrie ten Boom and their family, what they did during World War II, where they tried to help out the Jewish people. That's the kind of people that the Lord will look for to start populating the millennium. But he's the judge. And James chapter 5, verse 9 says that the judge standeth at the door. Kim, do you have that? Is that right, James 5, 9? Judge standeth at the door, the second phrase there. Okay, so when the Lord comes back as a judge, he's standing at the door. Now remember when Stephen was stoned. Remember what the Lord was doing. He was standing. Why was he standing? I've heard people say he was standing so he can receive the believers into heaven. That's not the answer for that. There's no doctrinal basis for that. If the Lord stands for every believer going into heaven, it'd be like, you know, all the people dying, all the kids being killed, you know, abortions, all that stuff. He was standing because if the Jews in Acts chapter 7, received the message and repented at Stephen's preaching, he's ready to come back. He was ready to come back and set that thing up. You see, the judge is ready to come back. And so when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you can see this shift in there. Acts is one of the most dangerous books to try to hang your hat on doctrinally. Because at the beginning of the book, the main character is Peter. At the end is Paul. You rob Peter to pay Paul. At the beginning of the book, Israel is the main character, the main nation. At the end, it's the church. At the beginning of the book, Jerusalem is the main center of focus. At the end, you get into Antioch of Syria. It's a transition in there. And it was so confusing, the apostles had to have a meeting in Acts 15. And in their meeting, they tried, okay, what do we do here? Acts 2, they had to be baptized to be saved, or to get the remission of sins. In Acts 8, they got baptized, but they didn't get the Spirit of God until the laying out of hands. Well, in Acts 10, Cornelius got the Holy Ghost by faith. Which one's right? They figured it out in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they said, we're saved by grace through faith. And from then on out, you're in safe ground in the book of Acts. But not prior to that. And so this is dealing with a judge standing at the door. Psalm 94, verse 2. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? You see, how, well, Daniel's got a few days mentioned in there, but you can't really figure those days out. He asked, verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? According to Revelation 13, they're blaspheming God. And then he says, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. Again, I've mentioned that, I think, a couple weeks back. The workers of iniquity will be the people and or beings, whether demons, fallen angels, aliens, you know, the grays, the blondes, the blues, whatever you want to call them, okay, where they're fulfilling the bidding of the Antichrist during the tribulation time period. And Psalm 14, verse 4, it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? Cannibalism, eating the Jewish people, eating the believers. I mean, there's more said about that throughout this Bible than church membership, baptism, and tithing put together. And people don't even know these truths. Churches don't even know these truths. And it says, how long the workers of iniquity will boast themselves? Run that throughout the Bible and you'll find out what they're doing. Notice what they do in verse 5. They break in pieces thy people. Micah chapter 3 says they flay them. They flay them and then break their bones. Why? They're serving them up. Okay, and one psalmist said, you know, about the ones that are more righteous than the ones that they're devouring. I mean, the ones that are eating them are more wicked than the ones that they're devouring, they're eating. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. The heritage, obviously, Israel. As we keep reading down through, he will make mention of Israel. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder their fatherless. Where's the men? Where's their husbands? They've all been dead because they're in battle. You see, that's where they're at, and that's why they got so many widows and so many fatherless. This is why James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows in their affliction, widows and the fathers in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That letter that James wrote doctrinally is about the last days, the tribulation time period. And so the men will be killed right and left. I mean, in one of the trumpet judgments, one-third of men will die on earth. One-third. One seal judgment, one-fourth of the world will die. From one, that's only two judgments. Okay, if you got 6 billion right now, one-fourth of the world dying from one seal judgment, you know, you got 1.5 billion. You know, the people who, in the architects of the Georgia guidestones down there in Georgia will be happy killing all these people. You know, the global warming people will be so happy to get rid of all these people. I mean, the New Agey people, they've broadcasted it. It's all over the place. I mean, you can find it, like on the Georgia guidestones, where they want to get the world population down to 500 million people. They're not hiding this stuff. You see, so then if you got 4.5 billion left, and then a third of that with the trumpet judgment, you're down to half the world population. You talk about blood and guts. You know, I tell you, if Mel Gibson really wants to shock the world, have a movie on the second coming of Christ. The tribulation, use all his, you know, sound effects, all this special effects, and man, you'll get them hopping on that one. Okay, so when you go to James, you'll see this widow and this stranger, and okay, the stranger, the widow, stranger, and murder the fatherless. The strangers would be foreigners, non-Jews. Verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Okay, there you know who he's talking about. This is what the Edomites will be boasting to the Jews as they kill them. Your God don't hear you, the God of Israel. Where is he? Jesus comes back and he says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. You mocked me, I think. And then he's going to say, fire comes out of his mouth, and he's going to torch them. And then he's going to allow Israel to become fire as their army becomes fire, and then Edom becomes the flames or the stubble that's going to be torched. You'll find that at the end of Obadiah. Verse 8, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? Psalm 14 again, ye fools. A fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1, and then verse 4, the workers of iniquity. The idea of being a brute or brutish, you'll see a cross-reference over to 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's about 12, somewhere around in there. 2 Peter 2, verse 12, and that way it gets, this Bible is an amazing book when you rightly divide the scriptures, and these puzzle just goes together perfectly when you see these things. 2 Peter, I remember, generally speaking, when it's a general epistle, we'll be generally speaking about the last days. The last days is defined in the Bible very clearly to be the tribulation and the second coming. You only find the phrase last days 8 times in the Bible. And in every case, it's dealing with the tribulation and the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, but these as natural brute beast, in Psalm they call brutish, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And then the context of this is with associated with Balaam. Okay, Balaam's associated with this thing. Okay, and when you read down through there, Balaam's in verse 15, and you read down in verse 19, one of their methods is that they promise liberty, but they are slaves to their sin. Okay, back in Psalm 94, verse 8, now understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That one you'll find a cross-reference, I think, in 1 Corinthians, that the thoughts of man are vain. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with judgment about sin. What are the thoughts of people about getting away with their sin? They think they're going to get away with it. They think, it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. Oh, no, nobody's going to say anything to me. You see, what often takes a person down a road of sin to slavery is God's mercy. You see, when God's mercy doesn't punish a man the first time, the person in their spirit says, oh, I got away with that. They commit it again. God's mercy lets them go. Oh, must be okay. They commit it again. It can't be wrong. It felt so right. You see? And that's God's mercy letting them get away with it. Why? It's because they don't want the truth. It's merciful of God when it's gracious of God to interfere with your life when you're going down a wrong path. You see? And when God's mercy allows people to, quote, get away with things, their thoughts become vain and they think, well, I must be doing the right thing because I'm not getting punished. No, the Bible tells us what's right or wrong, whether you get punished or not. You see? And the day of judgment is not today. The day of judgment for the believer is at the judgment seat of Christ. And a person may get away with things down here. A lot of people get away with things down here. God's seeing them, though. They're not going to get away with it in front of the judge. There's been many a body brought down to the sandy area down here in Lake Village and buried down in there by the mafia type, and nobody ever catches them. There may be even some bodies in that landfill or in some of these landfills. Somebody was just telling me their grandpa was kind of a security guard in one of those places, and they said somebody drove up and they just gave an envelope and they said, "You go stand over there far away for about an hour." What was in the envelope? Cash. What was he told to do? Keep his mouth shut. And just don't come digging up when you come back here. You know, was it Jimmy Hoffa that's buried in the New York Meadowlands in the concrete? You see? A lot of people get away with stuff. The mafia types, they get away with stuff down here. But they're not going to get away from it, get away with it in front of Jesus Christ. You see, the vanity thought, the vain thoughts of people is they think that they can live the way they want to live and get away with it. But they're not going to get away with it. You see, that's the vanity of man. You see, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Then verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." It's a blessing when God interferes with your plans. It's a blessing when God chastens you and corrects you and I. And notice, it's one way that God teaches us is through chastening. Now, the cross reference there will run us to Hebrews chapter 12. And doctrinally, Hebrews 12 is God chastening the nation of Israel. How does God chasten nations? Well, multiple ways. One way is through acts of God. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, droughts, things like that. Pests come in, destroy the crops. That's usual methods of God warning a nation. Pulling the money supply, giving you fake currency, destroying the economy. That's part of it. I mean, you'll find at it through the Bible, all through the scriptures. Another way God judges a nation is he gives them false prophets. False prophets all over the place. And the false prophets will have their churches that are big and full and running over. People will go there and flock to these places and think that they're hearing from God. And the Lord allows us to go on. And then he'll pick a believer out here, and a believer will come out here, and a believer will be sitting in some of these churches and scratch their head and say, "Man, I don't know what's right, but I know what's wrong, and this certainly isn't right. This is dead wrong." And they leave, and they don't quite know what to do, and the Lord may guide them over to here. The Lord may guide them over to here, because he deals with the individual now in the New Testament. You see, but you see, the chastening of the Lord, God chastens, the Bible lays it all out, how he does it with nations, how he does it with individuals. And it's a blessing when God does that. Verse 12, that shows he's gracious. Verse 13, it says, "That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked." Reference to the bottomless pit. It's called the bottomless pit because it's all sides. It's in the heart of the earth. Verse 14, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." The Lord will not cast off his people as a corporate body, the nation of Israel. They have an everlasting covenant with God under the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional thing. The Abrahamic one is unconditional. And the covenant with David is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, that's conditional, based upon their reactions or actions. Now, what about apostate Jews, like the banking cartel? What about the apostate Jews, like the ones running Hollywood and the movie industry? What about the apostate Jews that you'll find them in high political positions? The Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers. They're going to go to hell like any Gentile dog. They're not going to split hell wide open. They're going to drop in hell like a little pebble drops in the Atlantic Ocean. But there's going to be a Jewish remnant that will inherit that covenant. No, it's not the white Anglo-Saxon race that the Aryans and the Mormons and the JWs and the Catholics are, and the, many of the patriots trying to get promoted. No, it's going to be the house of Israel. The house of Israel, the house of Judah is going to get back together as one. But it's going to be the remnant. Revelation talks about the remnant. The Lord hasn't cast them off forever. He says, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Verse 15, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? This person is praying. This person may be in prison. This person may be in the court structure. You know, World Court, United Nations Court, you know, the Coalition of Nations. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about them being dragged into court. Luke chapter 12 tells them and encourages them, said, don't you worry about it. You don't have to meditate. I'm going to give you the exact words to say. You may still get your head cut off, but you're going to testify of me. Okay, and so this person is asking, who's going to stand up and speak for me? Nobody. You're going to speak for yourself. The Spirit of God is going to speak through you. Verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. There's you have the common saying, right to remain silent. Verse 8, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The Comforter of God, the Spirit of God. They didn't know anything about him in the Old Testament. They didn't know about the Son of God and the Comforter, the Holy Ghost of God. Didn't know about him. They just knew about God, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now verse 20 is an interesting question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? This will be the motive of most of the laws passed in Washington, D.C. Mischief. They don't even read this stuff. They don't even read what's going on. You see, not, you know, say Obama, you know. Bush was doing the same cotton-picking stuff. Putting stuff, the Patriot Act, in front of these guys, asking them to vote for it, and they didn't even have time to read it. And these clowns vote this stuff. It's mischief is what they're after. You see, and that's the heart of these people, these men. And their laws that they pass, technically speaking, if you know the law, they're not laws. Anything that violates the Constitution is null and void. But then again, to enforce that's a whole new battle you have to fight. But this is how they do it. The throne of iniquity, verse 20, is closely connected with the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's also closely connected with mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. They're all interwoven, the workers of iniquity. Iniquity is an extended definition of sin, where sin is an act where iniquity makes the sin become part of one's character. The Japanese say that man takes drink. Then they say drink takes drink. Then they say drink takes man. When drink takes man, that's iniquity. That's where it becomes ingrained in their character, and it becomes virtually impossible for them not to sin. Where it says in 2 Peter, where they have beguiled souls, where they cannot cease from sin. Okay, that's where iniquity steps in. Verse 21, it says, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Well, the Jews condemned innocent blood on the day of crucifixion. And they said in Matthew 27, verse 25, let his blood be upon us and our children. And God said, okay, here it comes. And so in the tribulation time period, when they are condemned and they're innocent of the charge, but they're condemned, that's a reaping of the crucifixion. Okay, and you can see again, verse 21, it's a courtroom setting. Condemnation, they're in court, the soul of the righteous, understand how the Old Testament uses the word righteous, not saved. In the Old Testament, they were considered righteous, and in the tribulation time period, reverts back to Old Testament doctrine with a slight variation because it's now after Calvary. But in the New Testament, we consider people saved, secured, born again, spiritually circumcised, names written down, all that stuff, the New Testament doctrine. Nobody in the Old Testament was born again. The first person born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Old Testament, the term to use is righteous. In the New Testament, saved. Tribulation time period, righteous. Okay, reverts back to that. Verse 22, but the Lord is my defense, like a defense attorney. And my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them, workers of iniquity, Antichrist, false prophet, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Revelation 19 shows how he does it. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off as in a lawnmower coming in. Men are like grass. The lawnmower is like the second coming where he cuts them off. Or Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14 or 12 refers to it as a threshing machine, like a combine coming in, cutting them off, runs them through the thresher, goes through the beater house and throws the chaff out the back. The ungodly are like the chaff which a wind driveth away. But you see, then the born again people are raptured out prior to the tribulation. And then you have the righteous people of the tribulation where they have a post-tribulation rapture. But the wicked, verse 23, they are cut off by Jesus Christ in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12, which is the only other place you find the word Selah outside of the Psalms. Habakkuk chapter 3, you find it three times there. And Selah, of course, is the Bible hint, key word showing us that we're dealing with second coming doctrine. Okay, that's about 10 till. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments what we've covered? Psalm 94, Jace.
Psalm 94,